Well, you will have picked up, and I imagine through Facebook and other contexts, you may have already picked up that we're going to be doing something unusual again tonight. We're going to break out of our pattern of looking at books of the Bible and do a one-off sermon on the issue of same-sex marriage. Now, that is unusual, but how often can you say it's unusual before it actually becomes usual? This is now the second time we've done it in a month, and next week we're going to introduce next week by saying we're doing something unusual, which is looking at a book of the Bible and sticking with our main series. But we are breaking out of this pattern. I trust you appreciate that it's important to do. This week, if you're unfamiliar, you will get a letter. Do you know those paper things that come in the mailbox? I don't know if you've ever had one of those, but you'll get actually a letter, a real letter, that will invite you to offer your opinion as an Australian citizen on whether we should change the definition of marriage for this country for generations to come. That is a major, major decision that's being put to our community, and it's an important one for us to engage with. I want to talk together with you about that tonight. How do we think about it biblically? But please, it is a huge issue. It's huge for our community, but it's huge for us as followers of the Lord Jesus, if that's who you are amongst us tonight. It has massive implications for our community and big implications for us as followers of Christ. And so I think it's important we look at it together, give it attention. My plan is to engage with the scriptures on it. I'm going to look at kind of three big chunks of the Bible and then consider the implications of that for us and our community, and then have a question time. So there's a text message possibility to text through questions, and Jez will look at it. There you go, it's already up there. You can read that, I'm sure. So let's dive straight into it without any more further preamble. Have a look at Matthew chapter 19. Got your Bibles turned there. Now, as you're doing that, just to put you in the picture here, this is not the only place in the Bible that talks about marriage and addresses these issues. You mustn't imagine that there's only a few isolated texts throughout the Bible that address this question. The Bible, in all kinds of contexts, in teaching context, in narrative, in poetry, in models and examples, deals with the issue of marriage, human marriage. There are many contexts and situations. Matthew 19 is a neat one to get into because it's the words of the earthly Lord Jesus, so it takes us directly to him and his thinking on this in his person, and it's a window into the broader thinking of the Bible on this topic. Let me put you in the context here, Matthew 19. Jesus has finished saying various teachings in the north. He's leaving Galilee and going south into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan River. Verse 2, lots of crowds were following him and he healed them there. Just quickly on that, if you've not looked into the person of Jesus, you really got to. Just want to encourage you to do that. The person of Jesus, the historical figures of Jesus, is quite astonishing, quite extraordinary. Every person who gives attention to who he is and what he has done is changed for life by that experience. You know, this is a big topic we're looking at tonight, but it's not the biggest topic. The biggest issue in our community is actually something other than this. The biggest issue in our community is, what will you do with Jesus? Because he brings us in touch with life and death, heaven and hell, ultimate realities. And we really want to keep that before us, that important as this topic is, there really is something far more significant and important. That's the work of Jesus to make it possible for people, flawed, broken, sinful like me and you, to be forgiven and restored to the living God and have a relationship with him. We want you to actually come and to know that. It's a wonderful gift that he has given us. But nonetheless, this topic is important. Large crowds are following him. He heals many people, doing extraordinary things. Some Pharisees, some religious leaders, come to him, verse 3, to test him, and they say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? These religious leaders come not seeking the truth, but actually wanting to find fault. And you might actually be here tonight with something of the same attitude. That's okay. But really very much rather that we all work hard at coming to actually find out what the truth is, even though it doesn't fit our preconceptions. Don't bring a closed mind that has already worked out what you want and are just finding a way to justify it. That's no way to come to the truth. It's important to come to the truth because the truth, says Jesus, is what sets you free. But these Pharisees had blinded themselves to that truth. They didn't want to know it. They were looking to test Jesus. And they asked the question about, is it right to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Jesus begins his answer with three very important words. Have a look at there in verse 4. Haven't you read? haven't you read? And then quotes from the Old Testament. Haven't you read? How does Jesus deal with dispute and conflict and debate when it comes to him? By an appeal to the scriptures every time. Not just here, you see it with the temptations of Jesus in the early parts of Matthew, at the beginning of his ministry. Satan comes to tempt him in the wilderness, and Jesus' response regularly, repeatedly to Satan's temptations was, "It is written. It is written. It's written." A group of other religious leaders come to Jesus called the Sadducees. They were people who didn't believe there was life after death. That's why they were sad, you see. Okay, there you go. Still gets a laugh after 20 years. So thank you for laughing. The Sadducees come to Jesus with this question, trying to test him again. And Jesus' response to them is exactly the same. He says, you don't actually know the scriptures and what they say, or the power of God. If you knew the scriptures, you wouldn't have this problem. So he takes them back to the scriptures. Jesus continually goes back to the Bible as his authority. Haven't you read? Now, at some point, you will go through a stage where you wonder why you should trust the Bible, have the Bible as your authority, obey the Bible. It might even be over this topic. You'll find you need to know why. Now, someone's told you, I've told you that you should, and you go, oh, okay. And as you read the Bible, you might actually find this experience, this is many common for many of us, that in some sense, as you read it, it actually self-authenticates. It actually comes alive for you, and you sense its authority that's innate. It's real, I can't explain it, but this has the ring of truth about it. You might find that experience to be true for you. But at some point you will ask, am I right to have that reaction to the Bible? Why should I have that reaction to the Bible? Here is one reason, not the only reason, but a very huge reason. Why should we trust the Bible as God's word to us as an authority? Because Jesus does. Because Jesus does. For him, it is the authority. People dispute, argue, debate the big questions of life, and his response is, look at what the Bible says. Haven't you read? Quotes to answer the issue. He then establishes as well his words as authoritative, even as authoritative over the Old Testament. You have heard it said, but I tell you, I'm now the new one to bring the word of God in continuity with that old word, not destroying that old word, he says in Matthew chapter 5, but to fulfill that word. His word is God's word as well. And then he appoints his first disciples, his apostles, to bring the very word of God to the church as his representatives, as his spokesman. And so Jesus helps us know how to think about this. The Old Testament is authoritative. His words are authoritative. The apostles and the New Testament writings are authoritative because Jesus establishes all of that. If you're a follower of Jesus, then at heart, what it is to be a follower of Jesus is to recognize how he thinks about the Bible and have the same attitude. And at heart, a Christian is someone who looks to the Word of God as the authority. It's a great tragedy these days to find church leaders, leaders of churches, leaders of Christian churches, who can play light and loose with the Word of God, imagining that, yes, that was then, but not now, we don't have to obey it. That's to not be like Jesus. That's to set yourself in opposition to the very Jesus you name as your Lord. That's a terrible tragedy. Now, this might sound like motherhood statements for us to believe the Word, I trust you, actually, yes, I know that. But in this debate, in this discussion, it's life and death, and I'll come back to it. It's a very important thing for us to grasp hold of. The Word of God is the authority. Haven't you read? Well, what does the Word of God say? I think a way to get into this and understand it carefully is there in verse 5, the first three words of the quote that Jesus mentions there in verse 5. Do you see the quotation mark? He's quoting from the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 2. The first three words of that quote begin like this, "For this reason." Now, it's worth just underlining that, actually, or highlighting it on your phone or whatever you can do. For this reason. Now, those words, for this reason, introduce marriage. He then said, let me read it to you. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. He's engaging with the issue of divorce. But in the context of that, he's explaining what marriage is. What's marriage? Marriage is when a man leaves one family, his previous family, father and mother, leaves and cleaves, joins together with the woman to become one with the woman, one flesh with the woman. There is marriage. Jesus describes marriage for us. But he says marriage happens for a reason. For this reason, a man leaves and cleaves to a woman. For what reason? That's the key question. Why does marriage happen? Why does the man leave and cleave to his wife and become one flesh? Where do you think the answer to that question will be? What's the reason? Where do you think you'd expect to see it? The reason? It's just kind of simple comprehension, but just keep thinking here. Where would you expect to find the reason for this happening? Earlier. Very good. Verse 4. All right. So the verse just before it. Okay. Have a look there in verse 4. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Do you see the logic in the way Jesus is thinking here? It's because of the way God made humanity. It's because God made humanity in two sexes, male and female. At the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. He made humanity binary, two sexes as the one humanity. And it's for this reason, it's for the reason that we have been made binary with two genders, male and female, that a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife and the two become one flesh. Marriage happens. Marriage happens because of the way God has made humanity as male and female. Do you see the logic? It's very straightforward and very compelling and powerful. God intended humanity to be made in two kinds, not just one, and he intended that to be therefore the reason for marriage. Now, God didn't have to do it like that. There's all kinds of other creatures that don't have to be binary, that don't have to have different gendered male sex, female sex, can just be one, and that's okay. They can kind of create the next life from a worm. I understand there's a worm that just drops a bit of itself off, and hence there's a new worm. Now, imagine, ladies, if that's all you had to do to have another child, you just kind of do your fingernails one evening and there's another child that just sort of emerges and grows. That would be, I don't know whether you'd like that or not actually, but very much more convenient. God could have done that. God could have done that, but he didn't. He made humanity male and female. And for this reason, for the reason that we are created binary, two sexes, the man leaves a father, mother, and is joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. All of that's quoting Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Now, perhaps you've heard the claim that Jesus says nothing on the issue of same-sex marriage. I read stuff, and have been reading stuff for decades, about the topic of marriage and all kinds of other topics, but the last month or so, I've been reading a mountain of stuff about marriage and listening to YouTubes, like many of you have as well. And there's one that sort of sticks out at me is this young man who was passionately, energetically explaining to all of us who would listen that Jesus says absolutely nothing about same-sex marriage. He says zero about same-sex marriage. He says absolutely not one thing. And he repeats it 10 times, just using different words. Not one thing, Christians. He never speaks about same-sex marriage. Bang, 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 on he goes. Now, you repeat it enough, it soon sounds true, though it is false. It's a very superficial insight into the words of Jesus. Yes, he doesn't use the language same-sex marriage. So if that's the criteria for whether he talks about it or not, yeah, okay, you're right. But what you have here is a context where he specifically addresses what marriage is, even though he doesn't say what it isn't. And the way he talks about what it is based on the binary character of male-female humanity being the very reason why marriage happens. He presents unambiguously a positive teaching about marriage, that it is because of our diversity as male, female, that we have marriage. It's hard to see that he's not speaking about same-sex marriage. And he does it aware of the alternate relationships that are possible, same-sex relationships. The Jews of Jesus' time were very clear on homosexuality. Homosexuality is not a new phenomenon. The gay lifestyle is. Having the identity of being gay is a very recent phenomenon. But people who were same-sex attracted and acted homosexually, that's been around for millennia. Yes. And the Jews were very aware of that. Every society was aware of that. And yet they rejected it as against God's will in numbers of places. You get it in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 19. There's a critique of Sodom and Gomorrah, which engages in same-sex activity, and God condemns it. And we know that's what's been condemned because of Jude 7. It's not a problem of hospitality. It's a problem of sexual immorality, says Jude. The Bible tells us what it was. So, Genesis 19. But you get two other passages in the Old Testament that talk about God's attitude towards homosexuality, Leviticus chapter 18, Leviticus chapter 20. The practice of homosexuality is recognized very clearly by the Jews as against God's will. Now, that theology in the Old Testament is what Jesus would have known. That's what he gave that word. That's the word he gave by his Spirit. In the New Testament, you get the same theology expressed in three passages, which demonstrates that it's not simply an Old Testament idea, though some other things are Old Testament ideas that cease to apply into the New Testament era. That's true. We don't have food laws anymore. But the New Testament tells you which bits come from the Old Testament and remain and which bits stop. It tells us the food laws stop, but it tells us actually that God's attitude towards homosexuality and the practice of remains. You get it in Romans chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and 1 Timothy chapter 1. Three passages that talk about the practice of homosexuality as still being against God's will. So when Jesus affirms the man-woman union, he does it very aware of the alternative. He's not ignorant of that alternative. It's not as if he's unaware that someone can be same-sex attracted. That also was part of the ancient world conception. They understood that. Jesus talks about men who are born eunuchs. There is a clear Philo, another Jewish writer, speaks of these things too. A Greek author also talks of these things in 300 BC. It's quite common as an ancient understanding of humankind. The Bible is clear. Jesus speaks on what marriage is. It's a heterosexual union because of the way we're made, in contrast to a homosexual one. Now, add further to this the concept, a deep concept that's integrated into marriage. It's the idea of one flesh union. So there's the first big chunk, biblically. Let me give you the second big chunk, biblically. It's the concept of one flesh union about marriage. Look in Matthew 19 again. You'll see there twice the language of one flesh is used. See verse 6. Oh, the end of verse 5, I'm sorry. The two will become one flesh. And verse 6. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. The idea is repeated, which tells you it's an important idea. One fleshness. What does that mean? What does one flesh mean? It's a concept that's also picked up, well, it's being picked up here from Genesis. Come back to Genesis 2 now. It's worth flipping back there and having a look. Genesis chapter 2. Swipe or do what you do. Get back to Genesis 2. You get the idea of flesh talked about a number of times in the context of marriage. In chapter 2, halfway through verse 20, for Adam, no suitable helper was found amongst all the animals. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, then closed up the place with flesh. So the word flesh, the idea is there. When this woman is brought to the man in verse 23, the man says, "This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." Do you see the language of flesh again? Second time. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Verse 24, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Third expression of the idea of flesh, one flesh. Now, what? Clearly it's an important idea. It's repeated three times, it's repeated twice. What does it mean to be one flesh? Is it just a metaphor? That is to say, all that's being said is that the marriage relationship can be so intimate and close that you're of one mind, one heart, one affection, so much so that you can be called one flesh. It's just a metaphor. I mean, that's true. I think that can be true of marriage wonderfully, but I think it's saying more than that. Note firstly that in verse 21, it was the woman who was taken from the flesh of the man. And when they married, they were made one flesh. There is a sense in which, as one author says, there was a kind of reunion that occurs in marriage. The woman that was taken from the man marries and comes back to the man in one flesh again, to join again. It's a beautiful picture of marriage the Bible has for us. It's a wonderful picture. But I think you can say even more than this. Think with me about human biology. Every man, every woman is biologically independent. That is to say, my bodily function happens without the need of anyone else's help. My digestive system is biologically independent of anyone else. It just works for me. I don't even do anything. It just works. Some of you might need medication to make it work. I don't know. But, you know, I don't need another human to make my biology of digestion work. My blood circulation is just a biological function that I don't need anyone else to help me do. It just does it. Respiration. These biological functions are independent of any other human. I'm an independent biologically functioning creature. Got it? Point made. All right. In case you were in any doubt. Every piece of me is biologically independent except one. There's one piece of my biology that I need another person to enable to function. What is that? Reproduction. Reproduction. I biologically can't reproduce without another person. A woman needs a man for her to complete the biology of reproduction. A man needs a woman for him to complete the biology of reproduction. As I said earlier, God didn't need to make us male and female with that incompleteness built into each of us. Could have made us like the worm, where we just do it without anyone. But he made us male and female with this dependence upon each other to complete ourselves in the area of reproduction. We need each other. And so, when the man and woman come together in marriage with a sexual activity called intercourse, when they come together with that particular sexual activity, their bodies speak to each other about completing each other biologically. My genitalia, yours, speak to the reality we're designed to complete each other, to become one flesh together. Do you see how powerful it is? So when a man and woman unite, and unite in one particular sex act, they form a complete biological whole now. They're one flesh, do you see? Do you see the power of it? Their sex life speaks to oneness and the potential for creating life. See again the beauty of what God has designed for us. So that Jesus teaches the two will become one flesh, completing each other. Note, that fact is not true of just any two people. It's only true of the man-woman sexual union. It's not true of the homosexual relationship. That's why I don't call it a union, because it can't be a union like the man-woman can be a union. They can't become one. They can't complete themselves sexually because the sex act doesn't have anything to do with reproduction and can't. It can't complete each other. But the man-woman can. You see the difference? It's quite powerful, quite profound, and quite unique. Therefore, the man-woman, the man-man, the homosexual relationship, the woman-woman, can't know the possibility of that sex act completing itself in the creation of life, a child. That is truly only possible for the heterosexual union. I know I'm labouring this. That there is something profound about that union that means if the sex act which speaks to their one fleshness completes itself, fulfills itself, and gives rise to conception and birth and a child, something else uniquely happens. That child further unifies that man and woman because now they share in a new life that's equally theirs. And it unifies them together now as we have made a child together. And they form what's called a natural family. A family that doesn't need a legal pronouncement for it to be true, or adoption papers for it to be true, or the government to say anything about it for it to be true, or religious people to say anything about it for it to be true. It just is naturally true that a man and woman who unite in a certain sex act complete themselves, and if that completes itself, it forms a child that's naturally both of their offspring, which has at the heart of that family unity, the unity of the two that have become one, and diversity, the diversity of male-female parents of a child, where both genders parent this child. That family is unique. The same-sex couple cannot ever have that. Now, that relationship, the male-female one, which is a one-flesh union that speaks to the possibility of creation of life, that is for life, for the good of the other and any children that are given, is so unique we have given it a special name. We have called it marriage. And it's the one Jesus says was intended by God to be like that. There's the second big piece of the Bible, the one flesh union, and how it speaks to the reality of marriage of a man and a woman is unique. There's a third piece in the Bible, very quickly, and I wish I could spend more time on this one, but Ephesians chapter 5, chase it up later. If you get down to verse 30, 31, 32, you'll see in Ephesians chapter 5 a funny little thing that happens where the Apostle Paul, talking about husbands and wives, then begins talking about the relationship between Christians and Jesus, how we're one body with him, we're members of him. And then he quotes Genesis 2, the two will become one. And he says, I'm talking here about the church and Jesus. What? What's going on? What Paul sees in Genesis 2, that verse about two becoming one, is the first reference to the relationship of church to Christ, Christ to the church. And what he is saying is this, quite profoundly, what he is saying is that the marriage union of a man and woman, the two different kinds, the marriage union of the man and the woman illustrates a bigger relationship, Jesus with the church. That's why the marriage union must be between two different kinds, not man-man, but man and woman, because it's modelling the diversity of relationship that is Christ to the different kind, church. That marriage is of two kinds, not the same kind, is not arbitrary. It's not as if you can look at a verse in the Bible and say, oh, it doesn't really teach that. There are three big pieces that come together to say it's got to be like that. God intended it to be like that. That's the way he purposed it for us. Now, I'm labouring this because many of you may well have heard this before, but it serves to keep us coming back to the clarity with which the Bible speaks on these things, to keep clear on what the Bible does say. You know, it's easy to be clear on something about in the Bible when everyone likes what you're saying. When the Bible talks about love, it's easy to be clear on what the Bible's saying because everyone likes you talking about love. It's very much harder to be clear about what the Bible's teaching when what it might be saying makes people not like you, makes you unpopular, it makes you sound unloving. And I don't want to sound unloving, so I go back and go, is it really saying that? I don't think it can be saying that because I want to be about love, and so you lose clarity. So we need to be clear. especially on this issue. That's why I started with Jesus' model attitude towards what was written. Do you remember he says, "Haven't you read?" That answers the dispute for him. This, I think, is more critical for us than the actual debate about same-sex marriage. The issue that's critical for us is, will you be a Jesus person and have his attitude to the Bible? Will you be a Jesus person and trust what God's word says, even though it doesn't make you popular? Even though it puts you at odds with your friends, family, social opinion, the world's view, your boss? Will you heed what the Bible says, even though it hurts? This is really important. This is fundamentally important. I've been watching a Netflix series called Last Chance You. Who's seen it? Not many. You ought to go and watch it. Okay. Last Chance You is about a university in East Mississippi in America, where they take into their university or their college people who've been young men who've been kicked out of other colleges. So if a young man in another college commits a crime, he's kicked out, or if his academic performance is dreadful, he's kicked out, and Last Chance U takes them in. Now, this is particularly significant because these young men often are pursuing a football career, a gridiron career, and they need another chance in a college context to get to the top flight of gridiron to get their professional career going. So Last Chance U, East Mississippi, takes them on and puts them into their gridiron program and helps and supports them and so on. It's a great series to watch. It's an extraordinary series to watch. I find myself going with my kids, did you see what they just did? Only in America. Do you mean like before every game? This is not a Christian series. This is just a secular. And before every game, the game takes a knee, bows down on their knee, touches somebody and prays the Lord's Prayer. And I go, what? Only in America. And one whole episode is devoted to the coach becoming a Christian. What? Only in America. Just, it's an extraordinary show. Anyway, there's a young man in this episode, in the second series, who has been kicked out of a college for a crime that he's committed and is genuinely trying to turn over a new leaf, genuinely trying to get his life back together, and is working really, really hard at it, at his academic work and his sporting work, and he's starting to succeed, and then he begins to get injuries. And he's really distressed that here I am trying hard and things keep happening to me and I can't get there. And he rings up his mum and he says to his mum, what is God doing? I'm trying so hard. Why is he making it so hard for me to get ahead? And his mum says this, don't you ever question God. And he says, okay. That's an interesting, and I go, only in America. But get this, what has got to go on for you that you hear your mum say, don't ever question God, and you go, okay, mum, she's either 20 stone and terrifying, or you have a very great sense that God is the God of the universe. He is a good God that you are to be in awe of. And if he says it is so, I don't question him. It's a beautiful attitude. It's a beautiful attitude. I want to cultivate that amongst us. I want you to come to the Bible like the Lord Jesus came to the Bible. And if it says this is how marriage is, I want you to go, God says, I'm bound. God is a good God who gives us many freedoms. He says, eat from any tree you like. You don't have to be bound in all kinds of areas of life. He gives us great freedom. He's a loving father, a wise father. But when he does say, this is how it should be, we need to listen. And I want to cultivate that attitude amongst us. More importantly, actually, than the debate. God has said how marriage is because he created male, female. It's for that reason that marriage is to be between a male and female who complete themselves. He is a good God, resolved daily to have the Word of God shape you before your feelings. Have the Word of God shape you before popular opinion. Have the Word of God shape you before your family, your friends, your workmates. This is so deeply important. This is the core issue. Now, let me talk about implications. I want you to notice what I've been trying to do. I say that because I get home and I say to my wife, do you think people understood what I was trying to do? And she said, no. Oh, okay. So let me make clear what I'm trying to do so that Kathy doesn't have a go at me. Let me make clear what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to get you beneath the word marriage to the reality that marriage signifies. In a sense, words are just words. Words are arbitrary things. You can just get a bundle of letters and call something a bundle of letters, and you can change what you call it. A rose by any other name still smells as... Does anyone know that statement? Who has never heard that statement before? Okay, there we go. It doesn't matter what you call the rose. It doesn't matter what you call it. It's still, the reality of the rose is still there. Yeah. Now, marriage is just a word we've used to describe a certain thing. What's the thing that it describes? What's the reality? The reality is the public commitment of a man and a woman to each other to enter into a sexual union that speaks to their completion biologically and the possibility of children. It need not have a child for it to be a marriage, but it requires that they engage in a sexual act together that speaks to that possibility. Now, you might realise this, but in this debate, lots of people are saying, marriage is not about kids, marriage is not about kids. No, no, no. But it is about a sexual union that speaks to that possibility, and that's part of our law codes. We have a thing in the law codes that's called consummation. So if you haven't worked this out yet, just to talk to the latest married couple amongst us, just stand up so everyone can see you. When were you married? Now, you're tempted to say, when I got up and the minister said, you're now husband and wife, and everyone claps and you kiss each other. Well, you are and not. You're actually not really married until you consummate that marriage in a sex act called sexual intercourse. And if you don't have sexual intercourse, the marriage isn't a real marriage. We can annul it. Because marriage is actually about a one flesh union. The word marriage describes that one flesh union between a man and a woman who have committed for life to be for each other in a sexual relationship that speaks. That's what marriage is. The word can change its meaning. The reality stays. Now, here's the big deal. The word marriage already has changed its meaning. Same-sex marriage hasn't made it change. It already has changed. Let me reflect with you on this. If I went to Erin Affair and asked someone under 35 what marriage was, what is the meaning of marriage? Don't say anything, but what do you think they would immediately say marriage is? Don't say anything. Because I'll tell you what I think. I think what someone at Erin Affair under 35 would say marriage is, they would say marriage is love. Marriage is love. And I'd go, because I'm an annoying person, I'd go, well, hang on. But are you saying that anyone who loves someone else is married? No, I don't mean that. Because there's different kinds of love. Yeah, okay. What I mean is that marriage is about romantic, erotic love. Oh, okay. To distinguish it just from friendship love. Marriage is okay. Are you saying any couple who have romantic, affectionate, erotic love for each other are married? See how annoying I am? No, because you can live together with someone you're romantic, and you're not married. Okay, so what makes someone who loves romantically another person actually married? It's because they go through a public ceremony where they declare publicly their romantic love for each other and ask the celebrant to endorse it publicly. So society legalises it, stamps your love. Yeah, okay, I get that. So what you end up with is the popular view of marriage, which says marriage is the public endorsement of my romantic affection for another person. Does that ring true? Marriage is about the public endorsement of my romantic, erotic affection for another person. That's what marriage means today. But that's a new idea. That's a Hollywood idea. It's not the same as the Bible's view, which we've explained. The Bible's view is a man, a woman, committing to each other in a sexual union that creates a one flesh that speaks to the possibility of children for life. Do you see? They're different. Now, when you get your head into the modern view of marriage, you can see why we're even having this debate. You won't find this hard, but older people do. But why are we having a debate about same-sex marriage? Well, it's because we have almost universally embraced the idea that marriage is about publicly endorsing the romantic affection someone has for someone else. Now, if that is the case, if that's what marriage is, then the thinking goes like this. It goes, well, who are you, heterosexual couple, to say that their love's not real? Equal love. They love each other as much as heterosexual couples love each other. Why are we withholding from them the society's endorsement of their love when you get to have it? That's unfair. That's unjust. Is this ringing bells? That's exactly what's going on, isn't it? It makes such perfect sense. And if that's what marriage is, I feel it, I agree with it, I'm with it. But do a thought experiment with us. This is hard. Think into the classic meaning of marriage. The one flesh union where you commit to another person, whether you feel anything for them or not. Do you notice how the classic view, the Bible's view, doesn't have feelings in it? It's actually about committing to the other person for their good in a sexual union that speaks to the possibility of children. If that's what marriage is, someone comes up and says, a same-sex couple come up and say, we want our relationship to be called married. How do you react if you hold Jesus' view of marriage, that it's between a man and a woman for life in a sexual union that speaks to the possibility of children, and the same-sex couple says, I want to be called married as well? What do you say? That's just not, it doesn't make sense. You can't be married. It's not discrimination, it's just not possible. Because you can't be in a sexual union that speaks to the possibility of kids, and that's what marriage is. You just can't be it. That's just, it's just weird and strange. Now imagine the government somewhere saying, we don't care that you find it strange or impossible, we're going to actually legislate that a same-sex couple can be said to be married. What are the consequences of that? Now, I don't mean what are the consequences in terms of gender theory in schools or freedom of speech or freedom of religion. I don't mean all of those consequences. I mean, what are the consequences for marriage? If the government legislates that a same-sex couple now can be called married, what's the implications of that, the consequences of that for marriage? It will require everyone to hold a new view of the meaning of marriage. If our society agrees to change the definition of marriage and take out a few words, it won't just be broadening the definition to include a few more people. It will require all of us to change totally the way we think about marriage. Because it can't any longer be that marriage is a sexual union between a man and a woman that has a sex life that speaks to children. It can't be that, because otherwise a same-sex couple can't be married. And if we want to have them married, known to be married, we have to change the way we think about the whole thinking of marriage. It has to be romantic attachment, romantic endorsement view for all of us. And it has to be that because if there's any pockets of our society that continue to insist that marriage really is a heterosexual union in a sex union that speaks to the possibility of children, if any group continues to hold that, they will keep offending the same-sex marriage person, saying you're not really married. And the very reason we're doing this exercise is to make sure no one speaks like that to them. So we have to crush the Jesus view of marriage. We have to stop churches teaching it. It has to happen. That's not just fear-mongering. That's what's happening in every other country. Now, this is such an important point. I'm going to illustrate it with a big idea. I'm going to illustrate it with the word indigenous. I want you to tell me what you think the word indigenous means. What does the word indigenous mean? Native is not a bad word. Native. Indigenous means someone who's always been here, or at least been here for tens of thousands of years. Okay? Indigenous to the country. Got the meaning of the word? So Aborigines are indigenous to Australia. Aborigines are a special class of people who are unique of all the kinds of people because they've been here from the beginning. The rest of us came. I came in 1850. Not me personally, but my my great-grandparents. But now, just imagine this. Imagine some bloke from London. Let's give them a hard time. Let's bag out London. An Englishman comes 10 years ago to Australia, flies in with his family, and really now falls in love with Australia. Why wouldn't you? And says, I really, really love being an Australian. I love their cricket. I love their rugby. Sometimes it's going up and down. But, you know, I love being an Australian. I love the beaches. I want to be now known as an Australian. But more than that, when I look at Indigenous Australians and how special they are and how much they have a real attachment to the country, I want to be known as Indigenous as well. I want to actually have the privilege of being called Indigenous because they love Australia and I want to be known as loving Australia like they love Australia. So I'm fighting for the rights of being called Indigenous like they're called Indigenous. I'm fighting for equal indigeneity. It's discriminating that one group get to be called it, such a special word, and I don't get to be called it. Anyone who loves equal love of Australia should be able to have the label Indigenous. Now, what do you think of that? That's just strange. But here's the deal. The government steps in and says, yes, no discrimination in our country, equal rights for all. No group's got one word over another word. We're going to legislate that anyone who really loves Australia can be now known as being Indigenous. What have we just done to the word Indigenous? Totally stripped its meaning apart. We have changed its meaning entirely to now no longer meaning you were here for centuries, to now be just love. Do you see what we've done? And in the process, we've eradicated the special character of the group who really are Indigenous. You got what I'm saying? Do you see the illustration? A group of people love each other and want to have the word marriage applied to them. Equal love, equal marriage. But for that to happen, if we call them married, we have stripped the word marriage of its actual meaning. It now no longer means what it's always meant. It means just equal love. And we have further stripped actual heterosexual marriage, which is unique and special and can't be replicated and reproduced by any other coupling, we have stripped it of its special meaning. And for a same-sex couple to be known as married, we will have to all now adopt this new view of marriage for it to work. Do you see the implications? Now, words can and do change meanings. We could change the meaning of the word Indigenous to just mean love Australia, and we could change the meaning of the word marriage just to mean loving someone. We could do that. What would it matter if we did? It will enshrine in law the newer Hollywood definition of marriage, which just means romantic endorsement. We will now make that the legal definition of marriage that everyone has to operate with. Does that matter? Yes. This newer Hollywood version of marriage, the romantic endorsement view of marriage, is a very much weaker kind of marriage. See, if you marry thinking that marriage is about having your romantic, erotic affection for another person publicly endorsed, then you will think that marriage is about your feelings. And if you think it's about your feelings, then you'll think it's about your personal fulfillment in being with someone you feel in love with. And you'll be predisposed to only being in the marriage while you feel in love. And isn't that exactly what's happening in our community today? A couple fall out of love and they leave the marriage. Why? Because it's a matter of being true to ourselves. It's a matter of integrity. Marriage is about being in love. I'm no longer in love with them. I'm in love with someone else. So it's a matter of integrity to leave that marriage and go to a marriage where I truly can love the person, because that's what marriage is about. What? It creates weaker marriages because feelings... I'm sorry, guys, to point on you again. You may have the feeling now, but it'll go. A couple of months. For you, it'll be 12. But you know, romantic feelings come and go. And in the ups and downs of life, they are not strong enough to sustain a genuine marriage. Whereas the older biblical views, the Jesus view of marriage, is strong enough to sustain you. I'll tell you why. Because when you enter into a Jesus marriage, when you enter into a marriage that the Bible talks about, the union with a man and a woman for life, concerned with the good of the other person in a sexual union for the sake of kids and their good, I'm orientated towards the other person. I enter into the marriage not because of my feelings, but because of my determination now to publicly say, I will be for you for life, however I feel. And that's exactly the way the wedding services have been designed for centuries, reflecting this truth. So when you marry, often the service says that I will commit to you for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and cherish as long as we both shall live. This is my solemn vow and promise. Do you notice in that series of statements there was not one word about being in love or feeling love? It was all about a determination to love no matter how I feel. Now, if you enter into marriage like that, you are set to cope with the times when you won't love each other. You won't feel romantically or sexually erotic or satisfied in it. Because there's lots of times where she or he won't give you what you want. And if you're in marriage for personal satisfaction, the romantic Hollywood version of marriage, you'll be out of it. But if you're in marriage for the Jesus view of marriage, you'll be in it for life. And you'll work through the issues. Because it's not about my personal satisfaction. It's not about my pleasure and enjoyment. It's about the good of the other person. Now, and I'm going to town on you because you are the young couples that have been raised in the romantic attachment view of marriage. It's a deep problem for us. And it's such a deep problem that you're hearing some of this and reacting, and I dare say some of you are reacting going, that would be horrible to be in that marriage. I want the romantic attachment. That's why I'm all about romance. Fool. I don't know how else to say it, but you've been conned. I don't want to be in a loveless marriage where it's just about commitment. I want to be in a romantic, erotically satisfying marriage. Fool. The Jesus version of marriage gives you the best foundation for a deeply satisfying marriage. Here's a quick story. Last year, my eldest brother died some 10, 12 years ago now, tragically. And his boys, three of them, couldn't bring themselves to dispose his ashes. And so they've kept the ashes because it was just too final for them. It's been quite tragic and terrible. But eventually, last year, they resolved that it was time to do it. And so Kathy and I, my wife and I, my parents, so my brother's parents, we got together with my other brother, who's still surviving, and his partner, and we went down to Little Manly to scatter Bruce's ashes. Now, it was a sad moment, a terrible moment, but we went down, and it was a funny moment where I was walking behind my parents, who were 86 years old. I mean, how old is that? But here, they're walking in front of me. I had to go back and I was coming down. And as they're walking down this path, they're holding hands. I got out my camera and I went, wow, let's take a photo of that. And I took a photo because, I'll tell you why, because I don't see them hold hands much. They've been married 60 years. And when you've been married 60 years, you don't hold hands much. But when you do, it means a great deal. Because you've had 60 years of ups and downs and hurts and bruises, and you've stood by each other, and you've borne with each other, and you've learned to love despite your feelings, and create a depth and a richness of history together, so that when you hold hands, it actually says something far more than the 20-year-old. There's a prize that comes at the end of a long life together that's formed by Jesus' view of marriage, where I'm there for their good, for life. It's a good way of doing marriage. If we approve same-sex marriage in a couple of weeks' time, a month's time, we will require that you cannot teach the Jesus view of marriage. This is not just my fear-mongering. We have a church plant 20 minutes north of us, the Lakes Evangelical Church. They meet in the school hall on weekends when there's no kids around. It's a big group of people. They have been told by the school principal they are not allowed to ever teach on marriage because they've been told it's against the values of the Department of Education. This is before same-sex marriages come in. They've had it in writing. They're not allowed to talk about single parenthood. They're not allowed to talk about sex outside of marriage. And they're not allowed to talk about marriage. We have people in our community that are telling us this vote about marriage has no consequences. It will make no impact to our society beyond helping a couple of people who want to get married, who can't now. Now, I don't know whether that's just straight ignorance, or deliberate ignorance, or deceit. But the consequences are already there, and we haven't even got the marriage thing in place yet. Do you feel this? Now, the consequences are even greater. It will impact fatherhood. Please, I'm running out of time, but please bear with me as I talk about fatherhood for a moment. This is a little bit harder to get hold of, but it's very obvious once you think about it. One of the keys that's essential for same-sex marriage coming in is to prove that they can form a family that is equally ideal as a heterosexual family. Now, that's essential because if we want them to be called a marriage, like where heterosexual couples are called marriage, then we need to say it's the same. It's equally viable, equally valuable as a marriage family for kids. So there's a great deal of effort going into proving that kids with non-biological parents can do just as well there as they can with biological parents. We're working hard to prove that there's no vital link between biological parent and child. It doesn't matter who raises a child as long as they loved. You know this is happening. If that argument wins the day, we will further erode fatherhood in our society. I'll tell you why. When a child is conceived, the mother has physical links to the child that the father doesn't have. When the mother comes to give birth, she has to be there. I can go surfing and give birth to a child, but mum can't. And she has the ability to carry this child for 9 months, which develops a relationship intimately with this child. I stand on the outside and just go, gee, you're putting on weight. I don't feel any different. It's just happening there, hidden to me. But she is intimately involved in it. There's a physical bond that's created. When she gives birth, there's a physical bond that's created. When she suckles the child, designed with breast to do that, there's a physical... I don't have any of that. And so there is a greater potential, not guaranteed, but a greater potential for the woman to be connected intimately with their child. A man has none of that. What is it that connects a man to his biological child? The conviction that it matters that you connect to your biological child. that it's vital that me as a father take responsibility for the child that I have sired. That it's vital that that child knows its biological father. And so it matters for me to connect. But if we rid the community of a sense that there is a vital link between biological father and child, more dads will abdicate and disappear. Now, you may not see this, but I see this. Young women impregnated by men who walk away. She can't. And they walk away because it's not possible these days to be able to go and say to that young man, that's your child. It's a vital link. And he says, oh, it doesn't matter who raises the child, as long as they're loved. No, that's wrong. Well, it is right. That's what the same-sex marriage people have been saying. It's been proved by research. No, do you see what's happening? We'll lose more dads. There are other implications, but I'm going to pause there and see if you want to ask any questions.
So much, but we won't be able to get to all the questions that have come through, so thanks for them. First one being, we had a few to do with consummation, something like if someone is paralysed from the waist down, are you saying they can't be married?
Yeah, I'm saying if it's not possible to have sexual intercourse, then the shape of that marriage is a very different marriage. It's likely not possible to call it a marriage, though you could call it a marriage, but it could be annulled quite easily in common law, yeah. Yeah.
That's helpful. Another question. If same-sex marriage becomes legal and you were invited to a same-sex wedding, would you go?
Yes, I would. Okay. I would. It's working out how I express my difference of opinion and how I express my opposition to this mistake. And the way I would seek to do that is by talking graciously and politely and kindly with people so they know where I stand, but then assuring them I'll be there to support as much as I can. I would go to the wedding, but I wouldn't officiate at it. If it was my child, I wouldn't give them away, but I would be there. Yeah. It's love. It's trying to work out how to express love to people I differ with. Yeah.
If the vote makes same-sex marriage legal in Australia and it becomes law, how do we as Christians respond? In particular, we've got in light of Romans 13, where we're told to obey the authorities that God has placed over us.
Yeah, these are good questions, aren't they? What we also have in Scripture is the words of Jesus, who says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. So what he builds in for us is a concept that where God's word goes against what Caesar says, I follow God. And you see that with the apostles who preached the gospel, were told to stop, and they said, we must obey God, not you. So I submit to governing authorities as long as they don't overstep their authority and tell me to do things God says I should do. And so we will keep preaching the biblical view of marriage, though it may lead some of us to prison. We just have to keep doing that. Yeah.
Another, God made a new covenant through Jesus. This new covenant does not include things like stoning, which we now consider barbaric, and sacrifices. How do we know homosexuality wasn't left behind as well?
Yeah, good. I made the point earlier that, just to reiterate, that the way you know what things carry over from the Old Testament into the New Covenant is by what the New Testament says carries over. It says in Mark chapter 7 that the food laws stopped. But it says in Romans 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 1 Timothy chapter 1 that the morality issues around homosexuality carry over. It's very straightforward.
Wouldn't you think that the meaning of marriage has already changed in today's society? People have kids before marriage, divorce is more common. Is it too late to save the meaning of marriage?
Yeah, good. Oh, these are good questions, friends.
Well done, guys.
What was that?
Well done.
Was your question. is it too late? Look, I think we're in a sad context as a society where we have devalued what marriage is to the real hurt of our society. We've got many more kids growing up without dads, and that's a terrible tragedy, where mums courageously and with great determination are labouring without a father to help and doing a wonderful job. But that's not ideal. That's bad. So we've got a terrible situation. At present, though, with the laws the way they are, we can keep teaching a young group of people to think differently and that be supported and encouraged and helped in our society. We can go into schools, we used to be able to go into schools and teach people another way to think about marriage, which I trust is a way of kind of reclaiming us out of Hollywood. But if same-sex marriage comes in as law, when we do that, we'll be prosecuted. Our school system won't, it's already saying to a church, you can't teach on marriage. What happens if it comes in as law? We will lose the ability to have Bible teaching churches even in schools. That is profound. We won't be able to plant a church in a school because it will be against the laws of the land. You need to appreciate the massive, far-reaching consequences of this, which won't all come and be emerge in the first year, or 2 years, or 3 years, or 5 years. Some of them will. Schools will close to churches. But it will emerge more and more.
I will make this one our last question. If we as the church recognise marriage to be a Christian act, but Australian law does not view it religiously, then what's the difference between a non-Christian marriage and a gay marriage?
Yeah. I just drifted, Jazz.
Yeah. So, if we...
happens it was to really interesting.
So if we as the church recognise marriage to be a solely Christian act, but Australian law doesn't view it religiously like that,
good.
Then what's the difference between non-Christian marriage?
Good. I'm not talking about a Christian act. I'm not saying marriage is a Christian act. One of the things that Paul says in Romans chapter 1 is that homosexuality is against nature. It's against the way we were created to be. Marriage is a creation fact. It's based in the way men and women were made to be, and our genitalia speak to this. It just should be obvious. Heterosexual marriage is a creation reality, not a religious one. We didn't make it up. The religions didn't make it up. Christianity didn't make it up. It's been in every society that's ever been known because it's a human reality. It's a creation reality. So a non-Christian couple heterosexual couple who come together in a sexual union for life are engaged in exactly the same thing I'm engaged in. There are a few dimensions that they don't reflect, but it's still a real marriage before God. That's why I marry people who aren't Christians, because it's a creation thing. That's why I'm entirely happy with saying, when the community asked my opinion, when this bit of paper comes and says, what do you think we should do as a society? Which is we live in a democracy where the government needs to ask each of you what you want Australia to be like. It's not me, when I say no, I don't want the definition to change, it's not me imposing a Christian view on our society. I'm not voting as a Christian, I'm voting as a concerned citizen who has thought about the implications of this change to the definition, which is a creation reality. I've thought about what happens to dads. I've thought about what happens to the shape of marriage, what happens to our abilities to teach on what's... I've thought about all of that. And out of a deep love for Australia, I don't want it to change. Not because I'm a religious fanatic, but because I've thought through the issues is what I'm encouraging us to do as well. Let me just finish with just two words. That will turn into 20. This is an important issue about the impact on society. But more importantly, it matters that you are like Jesus and honour the Bible like he honours the Bible. Don't let public opinion, don't let the way people treat you, speak to you, the consequences that may come if you stand for Jesus get in the way. This is our moment, friends, to decide whether we will follow Jesus or follow the wisdom of the world. Let's pray. Father, we ask, please, that you might help us do just that. Follow your word and not the wisdom of the world. Amen.